If you would, open in your text to Acts chapter 15. To set the stage, to remind us where we've been and where we're going, we started the book of Acts in chapter 1, verse 8, with the mission statement that would define the book of Acts. Where they talk about spreading the gospel to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth. We saw them go through Jerusalem, we saw the movement through Judea and Samaria, and now we have switched. We've seen Antioch and Syria come and Gentiles come to faith. We've seen the first missionary journey be sent out from Antioch and Syria, where Paul and Barnabas traveled around the area and ministered. It was a huge success. And we saw that in chapter 14. Despite the persecution that occurred, there was much reason to rejoice for the way that God moved in the lives of the people that Paul and Barnabas talked to. And so Paul and Barnabas are back in Antioch in Syria, and it is an exploding ministry, so much so that some commentators, some Bible study notes say that Antioch in Syria became the hub for Gentile Christians. Now, Jerusalem was the hub for Hebrew Christians, those who had grown up as Hebrews and come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Antioch in Syria had become the center for the Gentile Christian movement, which we've already seen in chapter 14, the sending out of that first missionary journey. Which, anytime there is an exploding ministry, an opportunity for God's grace to be spread, that is not good news for the enemy. And so he attacks, and we're going to see in this chapter that he attacks using the very law that God set forth early on. So please stand and follow along as I read from Acts chapter 15, as we read about the Jerusalem Council. But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, "Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved." And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and brought great joy to all the brothers. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses." The apostles and elders were gathered together to consider this matter. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test? By placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear. But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will." And all the assembly fell silent. And they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. After they finished speaking, James replied, "Brothers, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take them from a people for his name. And with this, the word of the prophets agree, just as it is written, 'After this, I will return and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins and I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old.' Therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but we should write to them to abstain from the things polluted by idols, and from sexual immorality, and from what has been strangled, and from blood, For from ancient generations Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he is read every Sabbath in the synagogues. Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church to choose men from among them and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They sent Judas, also called Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brothers, with the following letter. The brothers, both the apostles and the elders, to the brothers who are the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia, greetings. Since we have heard that some persons have gone out from us and troubled you with words unsettling your minds, although we have given them no instructions, it has seemed good to us, having come to one accord, to choose men and send them to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will tell you the same things by word of their mouth. For it has seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements, and that you abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols and from blood and from what has been strangled and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Farewell. So when they set off, they went to Antioch, and having gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter. And when they had read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement, and Judas and Silas, who were themselves prophets, encouraged and strengthened the brothers with many words. And after they had spent some time, they were sent off in peace by the brothers to those who had sent them. But Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. Father, we thank you for this first great council of our church, for this first debate time where they discovered and dived into what you meant and where you were going with your gospel. Father, we thank you that you guided them and protected the truth of the scriptures, and we pray that tonight as we examine this, we would have a more full understanding of what it means to be your children. Thank you for all that you've given us. Thank you most of all for Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. I want you to imagine, if you will, don't try and get bogged down in the details, but you're invited to England, to London, to eat with the Queen. Now, the Queen's going to fly you over there. She'll feed you with this extravagant banquet. You'll be able to talk to whoever you want amongst the English elite, and you get to spend the whole afternoon with them. It sounds pretty nice, right? So imagine you've done this, you've flown out there, you've eaten amazing food, the most delicious food the palace can cook up, and you're walking out the door, you're thanking the Queen for all that she's done for you, and you say, thank you so much, I appreciate it, here's a dime to go towards paying for the cost of this meal. That doesn't make any sense to us, does it? Number one, it's the wrong currency. Number two, it's an insignificant amount, particularly with what was done for you in flying you over and providing you with this great banquet. Not only is it not worth what they gave you, it's insulting. Because they said this is a gift, this is on us, this is not something we want to be paid for, and the small, small amount that you gave them was just not only ridiculous, but insulting. Today in chapter 15, we are really looking at what many commentators call the turning piece, the center point of the book of Acts. This particular chapter basically justifies everything that's happened before and sets the stage for everything that will come after. The main theme of this chapter is grace and how beautiful and lovely it is. Unfortunately, as we'll see today, not only in our text, but as we reflect on ourselves, we often don't believe grace and the gospel are free, and therefore we try in our own ways to earn them with works. Today's text says that is not possible, and not only is it not possible, but it's inappropriate. Instead, we need to receive the free gift of God, and that is grace. So I've broken it down into two sides of the argument. Now, a lot of things happen in this chapter, but there are two main sides. One is the circumcision party, and the other is the grace party. So that's what we're going to look at today. We're going to look at the circumcision party, And we're going to look at the grace party. So let's look first at the circumcision party. But before we do that, let me just give you a little bit of history about the significance and impact of this chapter. This is the first ecclesiastical council. This is the first time leaders in the church have gathered together, in the Christian church, have gathered together to talk about a major issue and set forth a position that will go down through history and make a difference. That's the first time we see this. Is one of those history questions if you ever want to go into the ministry. It also, just interestingly enough, is another explanation, another proof, if you will, of Presbyterianism. Now, Presbyterianism itself is just rule by elders who represent the congregation. We see that begin back in Numbers chapter 11. After Moses has led the people across, he has to make all these decisions. And his father-in-law, Jethro, says, you need help. You need to appoint 70 leaders from among you who are wise and can help you make these decisions. So we see there the people have these leaders that they elect as wise men to help Moses rule over the people. And again, here we see it. We see that there are elders who are chosen from all the churches to go and represent those churches as they wrestle through these topics. So this is a historically significant chapter in Scripture because it is really a hinge. If the decision had been made the other way, we would not be here today because it would have been a completely different church that went forward from here. Praise God, He protected His church, but this is a very significant point in our text. So the circumcision party was brought forth as we see that some came down from Judea, particularly the Pharisees that were teaching that you had to obey the law as well as accept Christ. Now, many times when we hear Pharisees, we think of the bad guys, you know. Jesus is always talking about the Pharisees and telling them how they're wrong. And so when we hear the word Pharisee or Sadducee, we think, oh, those are the bad guys. Those are the guys that Jesus was always, you know, going against and saying, oh, you're awful. But I think we need to realize here that these are Pharisees who have come to faith. These are not evil people. These are Christian Pharisees who basically are proud of their heritage. And they are saying, look, all we've ever known is what God gave down to our forefathers. And so these people who did not have that, did not grow up understanding this, did not grow up learning this, did not grow up knowing about all of these things, they need to do this. We had to do it. That's how God worked in the old covenant. They need to do this too. So the Pharisees aren't necessarily evil people. Now, we see that there is heavy dissension and debate, but that doesn't mean that they're bad guys that have come in. It means that they're brothers who are trying to understand what's going on. Now, the idea behind circumcision has a few implications that we really need to look at. Number one, the demand for circumcision implies that the Gentiles are less than the Jews. So if you've come to faith, and you're not a Jew, you haven't grown up in the Jewish faith, they are saying you need to be circumcised because somehow you are not as good as we are, and in order to be a proper believer in Christ, you need to become what we are. I don't think that this was their intention, was to say, you know, hey, we're better than you, who knows. But that demand for circumcision and obedience to the law essentially said that the Gentiles were less than the Jews. Another implication that it had was circumcision essentially changed the gospel into grace plus law. So you have the grace that Christ gave you, but you also have to be obedient the way that the old covenant said you had to be obedient. So now the gospel is completely different from what Christ preached, from what Paul was preaching, from what all of the apostles were preaching who learned from Christ. Now, if we accept this idea of the circumcision party, it is grace plus something. In this case, it's law. That totally changes what Jesus was saying. Another implication, circumcision implies and demands perfect obedience. We're going to see a little bit later. Peter says, why would you put something on these people that neither you nor your ancestors were able to do? It doesn't make sense. That's the beauty of grace. We cannot be perfectly obedient because we are sinful people. But God has an answer for that. So when they come along and they say, hey, you need to be circumcised, you need to come along and take all these old ideas that we have from the old covenant, it is implying that they have to be perfectly obedient, which didn't work out really well for Israel in the Old Testament, as we know. They were not perfectly obedient, just in the same way that we are not perfectly obedient today. And a final implication is that the gospel is grace apart from the law. Therefore, if we believe in circumcision, we are speaking hypocrisy. The things that Jesus came and said, the fact that he died on our behalf and there's nothing that we can do to earn our salvation. Grace apart from works, grace apart from the law. To come along now and say you have to be circumcised, that is complete hypocrisy from what Jesus taught. And so these Pharisees, these Christian Pharisees who were proud of their heritage, who were basically just talking about the things that they grew up with, did not have a complete understanding of what grace was and the beauty of the gospel, that you no longer have to do these works. You no longer are tied to the law. You no longer have to be circumcised because Christ was the last blood that had to be shed for our sin. Those are the implications. And this is why Paul is so adamant that this decision be made appropriately. I really like how many times we are told that it wasn't just a casual gathering where over appetizers, they kind of said, you know, maybe you're right. In verse 2, we see, after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, then they go on and they start to meet. And in verse 7, we see, and after there had been much debate, Paul was adamant. Paul was not backing down. And we see this throughout all of his letters, particularly Galatians. All throughout Galatians, he talks about this because Galatians was written, many commentators believe, before this event happened. Otherwise, it would have referenced this event as its source. And so all throughout Galatians, Paul is saying again and again and again, it is grace alone. It is not grace and law. So when I think about an illustration, how can we think about this today? We have to think about anything that is grace plus. So anytime you hear something that is grace plus, you are hearing about circumcision. Not really, but in essence, according to this text. Circumcision was grace plus circumcision. You had to work, you had to obey the law. Today, we don't hear people going around saying you have to be circumcised, but we do hear people going around saying grace plus something. So what are some of the things we see? Well, actions required for salvation. There are entire denominations that believe baptism is how you are regenerated. And if you are not baptized, you are not regenerate. And if you are baptized, you're regenerated. So they're saying that the act of pouring water or dunking a person plus grace is what gets you into heaven. And the Bible clearly says that's not the case. Baptism is very clearly one of the sacraments of the early church. Other churches, other denominations, in various ways, say that your salvation comes through Jesus and the sacraments, or through Jesus and these works, or through Jesus and something else. Again, the sacraments in those churches include baptism. By the way, if you want to know more about baptism, we have our Theological Foundation Sunday School class coming up. It sounds like I'm joking, but I'm being very serious. That will be a wonderful opportunity for you to hear about the foundation things that we base our faith off of from Scripture. And baptism is one of those things. So you can hear the difference between a baptism that saves and a baptism that Scripture talks about where it sets them apart. So any action that is required for salvation is grace plus. When we do this, we are breaking the gospel down to a list of do's and don'ts. We're saying gospel plus this. So you have to do these things and not do these things. The old joke is, I don't smoke, drink, or chew, or date girls who do. That's a list of things to do, right? In the same way, you have to think about the mentality of the Pharisees having grown up in the Jewish religion, having grown up hearing all their lives about the things they have to do. This makes sense. The Pharisees would say, yeah, we have to obey these laws. We have to do these things. And so, yes, Jesus is great, but don't forget about all those things we have to do. And Paul is saying, no, that is not what this is talking about. So how do we apply that to our lives today? If we see that any time there is grace plus, we're seeing what this is dealing with, how does that come into our lives? Are there things that we add to the gospel? Are there things that we individually, or we evangelically, or we as a denomination or as a church add to the gospel? Because if so, we've got to stop. Because Paul says it is grace alone. So what are some things that we've seen? Well, I've heard people, and again, I'm not thinking particularly of anybody, but I've heard people say you have to dress a certain way in order to be a Christian. And some of us can chuckle at that and be like, ah, that's preposterous. But there are people that genuinely believe that your dress reflects your amount of holiness. That's not what Scripture says. I've heard people who say certain types of music determine whether or not you're a Christian. Whether that's music that you listen to personally, or whether that's music that we sing and listen to as a congregation in worship. I mean, is that what this is about? Is it about believing in Jesus and singing the right kind of music? It's not. When we think about personal music, I have seen attacks on people who listen to a certain style of music. We all have different preferences. I personally don't like country music. Some people do. That's great. There are people out there in every single genre that are bringing the gospel to bear and truths of theology through their music. And they're reaching crowds that have never been reached in the traditional ways. It's a beautiful thing. And so if we come alongside them and we say, well, you know what? It's actually, you can't listen to that kind of music if you're a Christian. What are we doing to the gospel? We're turning it into grace plus something. I've also heard this as certain methods are the appropriate methods. Now, I'm not saying anything bad about these methods, but for example, I was told that the only way that evangelism works is evangelism explosion. I was literally told that. Evangelism explosion has done some amazing things for the gospel of grace in this nation and this world. That is not the only way that the gospel is shared. So they take something that is good and they make it ultimate. Other things. What about translations? How many of you have ever heard that you're only holy if you read a certain translation of the Bible? That's ridiculous. Because if you're not reading Greek and Hebrew, you're not holy. Because you're not actually reading the original, you're reading someone else's translation of the original in the same way that this person is reading someone else's, in the same way that this person is reading someone else's. When we add things to grace, we are destroying the gospel. Now, King James Bible is a good Bible. Evangelism explosion is a good thing. But when we turn it into the ultimate, we are taking away from the gospel of grace. These are good things that can be used to glorify the Lord that we have made ultimate things and placed next to the grace of the gospel. So that's the danger that we run into with the circumcision party, is this idea of Christ is not enough. We have to have something that we do plus Christ. So that's why Paul was so adamant about that, and that's circumcision. Let's look at grace and kind of how this chapter unfolds. We've already said that this was a very important issue to Paul. In verse 2, in verse 7, he is arguing aggressively to make sure that we don't make it a grace plus type gospel. In his other letters, Romans chapter 2, verses 25 through 29, Romans chapter 4, verses 9 through 16, Galatians chapter 2, verses 3 through 5, Galatians chapter 5, verses 2 through 6, Galatians chapter 6, verses 12 through 15. Did you read all those while I was talking? Every single one of those talks about grace and grace alone. This was important to Paul. So in our text today, we see that Paul and Barnabas head from Antioch after this problem arises into Jerusalem, gathering all the elders together. It's interesting to me, by the way, as a side note, I love how they don't just go, hey, Antioch, Jerusalem, that's it. All along the way, they are encouraging the brothers and sisters in Christ. They are spreading the gospel. They are talking about the amazing things that God is doing. These men had a heart for the gospel. So they arrive, and there are three main speeches that we see written in here. We see Paul talk a little bit, we see Peter talk a little bit, and we see James talk a little bit. Paul and Barnabas basically give a summary of what's gone on and how amazing that has been. But Peter's speech is very, very interesting. Peter's speech is interesting because the type of language that he uses is the same type of language that Paul used to rebuke him in Galatians chapter 2 when he was separating from the Gentiles. Isn't that interesting? Instead of getting mad and begrudging Paul for calling him out for his sin, he recognizes his sin and he sees how important that is to the gospel. And now he says, I have personal experience with this. Look, this is important. I messed up here, but this is not what we need to be doing. So he's using that same type language. It's really beautiful in verses 9 through 11. He says, he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, just as they will. That is so amazing. That's so beautiful. That's so wonderful. He's using language that the Jews would understand, talking about the yoke on the neck. And then he turns right around and punches him in the gut and says, you didn't do this right. Your father didn't do this right. The generations before you didn't do this right. What makes you think we have to put this on someone else? That's the whole reason Christ came. Because we could not do it well. We could not do it right. I love what the beginning of verse 12 says. And all the assembly fell silent. Wow. Peter gets up. He talks about what God has done. He shows them the folly in their logic and silences them. Then what happens? We see James stands up. Now, James is important here because he was essentially the moderator. He was the one of the highest place of honor. When he stands up, if the Judaizers or the Pharisees had any hope of getting an argument turned in their favor after being silenced by Peter, James is it, because he grew up as a Hebrew. And what does he do? As a respected man, as the moderator, he gets up and he starts by using Peter's name in Hebrew. That's a concession to the Jews, saying, look, I love you and I care about you. He calls Peter Simeon. But then what does he say? He sides with grace. He quotes from Amos and says that, particularly in verse 17, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old. Throughout James's speech, he refers to the Gentiles in language that the Hebrews would have related to. Refers to them in language that would have instantly tied their minds together, the Gentiles and their ancestors. Refers to them in ways that essentially brings them alongside the history that the Hebrews have had all along. And he says the same things about the Gentiles, bringing them in, saying that now they are accepted. Later on we get that language of ingrafting. That's just so beautiful. And nowadays we talk about adoption. So the result of this, after having agreed, and not just agreed, but unanimously agreed, by the way that the text is worded, a letter is sent out. And it's so poignant, because now you have these Christians who have been able to get a clear answer from a council. It's not just an apostolic answer, because let's face it, if either James or Peter or Paul had wanted to, they could have just said, this is from the Lord. But instead, they gathered all the leaders and elders and talked about this and how important this is. Now, this sets up what we see throughout the rest of Scripture as Gentiles being engrafted. There is no separation anymore. In Galatians 6:16, Paul says this, and as for all who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. He is calling the Gentiles the Israel of God. We also see it in Galatians chapter 3, verse 29. He says this, "And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offsprings, heirs according to the purpose." He also says it in, or Peter says it in 1 Peter 2, 4 through 10. Again and again and again, we see that what was once a distinction and a separation has been abolished by the gospel of grace. So what are the implications? Well, it breaks down barriers. That ethnic exclusivity of the old covenant, where only the heirs of Abraham were going to receive the grace of the Lord, has been replaced by inclusivity in the new covenant. Think about that for a minute. The exclusivity of the old covenant has been replaced by inclusivity in the new covenant. I don't know about you, but I sure am thankful that that's the case. As far as I know, I have no Hebrew blood in me. And so I am praising the Lord that this gospel is an inclusive gospel because of this new covenant of grace. Not only that, but this council was a model for the church, the governments, and the councils of charitable debate. Again, instead of just saying, this is how it's going to be, what does verse 7 say? There was much debate. And then the words that are explained to us, the words that are brought out to us, the words of Peter and James, quote Scripture and talk about how God has changed the paradigm. It is no longer grace plus. It is no longer Jesus plus. It is now, for you mathematicians, Jesus plus nothing equals everything. Jesus plus nothing equals everything. There is nothing that we need apart from Jesus. Every person, from child to PhD, comes to faith through the same grace. Isn't that comforting? Doesn't matter how rich or poor you are. Doesn't matter how smart or not smart you are. Doesn't matter how old or young you are. Doesn't matter what your position is in the world. Doesn't matter what your income is. You come to faith through the same grace. Praise the Lord that He evened the field. Some of you may have heard this before, but this really helps me picture the difference in my own heart of grace plus versus Jesus alone. I want you to close your eyes. I'm going to leave mine open to see who's cheating. Close your eyes. And I want you to imagine God's face as He looks at you. What expression is on His face? As God looks at you right now, in this very moment, what expression is on His face? You can open your eyes now. The first time I did this, I thought, well, I know He loves me, but I've not really had a good day today. So He's probably that expression that I get as a parent that's like, I love you, but you need to understand that you're not being obedient. You know, the raised eyebrows, the crooked face, the, I kind of want to hurt you, but I still love you. What does that imply? That implies that in my heart, obedience is still important. I will tell you, and this is beautiful, as God's adopted children, it doesn't matter what you've done today. When He looks at you, He is smiling. He is proud of you, and He loves you. That is the difference between grace plus and the gospel. He is no longer upset at you, frustrated, scowling, thinking, gosh, if you could just get it right for one day. When He looks at you, because of the gospel of grace, He is smiling, happy to see you, overjoyed that you are His child. That's a gospel that I want to follow. So what does this mean to us as we think about how to apply this text, particularly this portion of grace? I don't know about you, but when I think about God smiling at me, I want to tell everybody. Who doesn't love to be smiled at and loved? Who doesn't love to have somebody open their arms wide and welcome you in? Who doesn't love that moment at the airport where your significant other or your parent or whoever comes running at you and envelops you in a hug? Because they love you so much. Now, we have a God who loves us so much. That is always His expression. So for those who don't know, I want to tell them. I want to tell them because I want them to know the feeling of a God who loves them. And to those who do know, to my brothers and sisters, I want to tell them. Because this world is always trying to make us forget about the gospel of grace. And yet here, in this passage and throughout the book, we see God loves us. And He chose us. He's our Father, and He loves us as His chosen children. Just today, I was counseling a friend over the internet who was struggling because their boss was a very demanding boss, and it was tearing at their self-worth because they said, I don't know if I'll ever be good enough. It doesn't matter how hard I try. I just never feel like it's enough. I try not to get angry about it. I try not to get upset. I try and put on a happy face as I lead those under me, but I never feel like I'm enough. And I said, isn't it great that the only person who matters, the only one who has any eternal impact on your life, loves you? And to that person, you are the world. Yes, we'll deal with bosses and friends and parents and relatives and all kinds of people who will not be happy with who we are. That doesn't matter. Because we are accepted by the only one who it does matter, as we are His children. Grace is what the church stands or falls on. If we lose the concept of grace, if we lose the concept of Jesus plus nothing equals everything, we become a church where Jesus plus anything equals nothing. A church that seeks to be good enough, that doesn't understand the beauty of the gospel, will always feel like God is looking at them in a disappointed way. The concept of circumcision, the concept of work, the concept of adding things to the gospel not only demeans the gospel and demeans grace, but it's the same thing as giving a dime for being flown to England and given the biggest banquet you've ever seen. It's ridiculous. That is a gift that you cannot earn. That is a gift that you cannot possess. That is a gift that you will never be able to pay back. And that's okay. I talked about a couple weeks ago, faith is accepting our acceptance. I think that's so beautiful. As hard as it is, because the world tells us all the time that we're not good enough, we are accepted in the gospel. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2. As we meditate on the fact that the gospel relies on nothing but the blood of Jesus, I want to close with Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. By grace you have been saved through faith. This is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God. There's nothing we can do. There's nothing we can add. There's no way that we can contribute to our salvation. The gospel is about grace. It is Christ alone. And when we realize that, when we recognize that, when we stop trying to add to our salvation and see that God loves us because He chose us, and He sent His Son, and His Son did the work, we'll be overjoyed Because we don't have to be worn out now working to be good enough for God. And we'll not only tell those who don't know, but we'll remind each other every day about the beauty of the gospel. Let's pray. Father, we were once far off from you. We were once people who did not know you, who did not want you, who did not love you, who did not care about you. While we still hated you, you chose us. You sent your Son to die for us. You redeemed us. He defeated death. And at your time, you called us out of the darkness that our lives were before we came to faith. Father, now that we understand who you are, we pray that grace and the gospel would be an ever-present part of our lives. That we would fully grasp what it means that we've been saved through faith, and it's not of our own doing. It is a gift from you, not a result of works. That we would grasp that everything the world tells us about having to earn or deserve or work or be somehow worthy of your gospel is not true. And that when we close our eyes and imagine you looking at us, it's with a smile of love, a smile of acceptance, a smile of pride, a smile of excitement that we are your children. Even though we don't deserve it, even though we can't earn it, you've given us the gift that can't be taken away. Father, we pray that we would live lives that would reflect this, that the gift that you have given us would always be on the tip of our tongue. We would be encouraging our brothers and sisters with it, loving them well by reminding them of that, and that we would be sharing that with those who don't yet know you. Thank you, Father, for all you've given us. Thank you for the implications of the gospel. Thank you for the Jerusalem Council, where you guided them and protected the concept of grace. It's in your name we pray. Amen.